You've heard me mention these movies before, but if I have to answer the question, what's my favorite movie, it would have to be the trilogy of the Indiana Jones series. I love those movies. I was a young man when they came out, and it just captivated my interest. And I don't think that there's any little boy growing up, at least in my generation, that couldn't identify with Indiana Jones, this adventurous, no obstacle too big kind of guy. The last movie in the original three movies was called The Last Crusade, and it was a quest to go and find the Holy Grail, which was believed to be the cup that Christ, and this is all legend, none of this is in the Bible, but the cup that Christ drank from, and legend said that if you drank from the cup of Christ, you would have eternal life. And so you can understand the Nazis during World War II were pursuing this very thing, and that's what that movie is about. There comes a point at the end of the movie where Indiana Jones, the main character, is there together with his father, and they're at the entrance to this cave where they believe the Holy Grail is kept, and somebody has just shot his father, and his father lies on the ground bleeding, and if something isn't done very soon, he's going to die. And somebody, the thought comes to Indiana Jones that if the Grail really is what it is, this has the potential to save his dad's life. The main villain in the movie looks at Indiana Jones and he makes this statement to him, "Dr. Jones, it's time to ask yourself what you believe." Those moments when we are confronted with life and death issues, whether it be with our own health or the health of somebody we care about, or whether it be that we are standing beside the grave of somebody that we love and that we care for, it is in those moments that your faith and my faith will be tested. And that question must be asked and must be answered. What do I really believe? Do I really believe all of this stuff about Christianity and about Jesus dying on a cross and rising again from the grave on the third day? Do I really believe that there is a heaven to win and a hell to be shunned? Do I really believe? Do I really believe? Death and those near-death experiences drive us to answer that question. Throughout my ministry, I have found this, that people do more serious business with God when they're dealing with serious health issues, or they're dealing with the death of a loved one, or whatever the case may be, than they do at any other time in their life. That's why I always try to make time in my life and in my ministry for people who are dealing with serious health issues or dealing with life and death things. Because it causes us to answer that question, what do I believe? The very first church that I pastored, I didn't really know what I was doing. I still don't some days, but I really didn't know what I was doing then. And but the church grew. I didn't know why. I knew for sure it wasn't because of me. And somebody asked me that because in 1 year we just had an insane amount of baptisms. It seems like every month we were baptizing people, and it was just great. It was fun. And somebody asked me, "What do you think?" And so I stopped and I paused and I tried to think about why was it that our church was growing, and I came up with this answer. Funerals. We were one of two churches in a community of about 5,000 people. One of two churches in a community that large. And so when somebody died, it was either me or it was a Pentecostal church that was the other church in the community. It was either me or the Pentecostal minister. And generally, if he was doing the funeral, they would ask me to assist him. I would have some part in the funeral. And if I was doing the funeral, he would. There was 1 year where I did, on average, two funerals a month. It was exhausting, I'll be honest with you, to do that many funerals in the course of a year. I was just always preparing for a funeral, always dealing with a family. But the thing that the church did at that time, and I can take no credit for this because it was really what the church did, was every time that there was a funeral, they would offer for the people, because there wasn't a funeral home in the community, they would offer people to rest the body in our church building, in which they did, and then we would provide refreshments for them during the time of the wake. And then after the funeral, our church would put on a reception. So the people in the church were always just cooking for funerals. They were always bringing food into the church for funerals. And the result of that was, though, that those people who were in that deepest point of need in their life responded to the gospel that I would share during the funeral. And eventually they would in the weeks to come after the funeral, they would wind up coming to church, and then we would visit with them and we would talk with them, and they would commit their life to Christ. And that's really how the church grew. Our church grew because of funerals. We did them really, really well. And people responded to it. Because it answers that question, or it forces us to answer that question, what do I really believe? In our passage today, Lazarus has died. He is a close friend of Jesus. It didn't say that in the text that Kathleen read for us just a few moments ago, but Jesus does say that to him in verse 14. He says, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus knew that when he received the news about Lazarus. The situation is this, is that Jesus is in the other part of the country of Israel, and his close friend becomes ill. He gets word of it, but Jesus, for whatever reason, doesn't act immediately. He stays there and he waits, and then Jesus knows, because he's omniscient, he knows that Lazarus actually dies, and 4 days after Lazarus has died, he shows up. And it's kind of a little bit of Johnny come lately. He's a little bit late getting there, and Lazarus has already died. This poses questions for his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And I would suggest to you that the questions that we see that are being asked in the remainder of this chapter, and we will deal with this briefly, I assure you, the questions that Martha and Mary are asking, or at least the questions that are implied in the text today, are the questions that everybody asks when they're dealing with these life and death issues, and they are questions that we must ask. The first question, and there are three of them, there are three questions that God asks us and we must answer, and then there are three questions that we ask God and God will answer it, and then there is one question at the end of it that God asks us, and we must answer that one question. Let's look at this. Verse 4 of John chapter 11. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." The first question is this, that God will answer for us. Is there a purpose to sickness and to death? Jesus makes an interesting statement here. He says, "This sickness will not end in death." Now, you probably know the story of what happens in this. Jesus eventually does come to the tomb of Lazarus, and he raises him back from the dead. And so Jesus knows, and I suppose you could say that Jesus is cheating a little bit here, because he knows how the story is going to end because he's God. But you know the answer to that question as well. When you stand beside the grave of a person who has committed their life to Christ, we know that this story doesn't end in death. We know that there will come a time in the future when that body has resurrected from the grave. This Wednesday night, I'll explain to you what happened to the soul in those moments after they have died and expired from this world. Jesus provides for us life after death through the resurrection. And that, dear friends, is the essential belief of Christianity. If we don't believe that Jesus himself died and 3 days later rose again from the grave, and because of his resurrection, we have the hope of life and life eternal, then we might as well just get out of this business of being Christians, because that is the essential belief. Death proves to us that man needs God. We might ask the question, if Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to live in the end, why did he allow him to die in the first place? Why did he allow him? There likely was some measure of suffering that Lazarus experienced in the moment leading up to his death. We don't know exactly how he died or what the circumstances that was. And we could ask that same question about our loved ones. Why is it that God allows him to die, or why is it that he allows him to be sick? If you remember last fall, we spent about 6 weeks looking at a book, and the title of it was, "What on Earth Am I Here For?" We did it on Sunday mornings, you did it in small groups, many of you read the book from cover to cover. And in that book, Rick Warren starts it off by saying it's not about you, that the purpose of your life is to glorify God. What is the purpose of sickness and death in the Christian's life? It is for the glory of God. Sickness comes into the Christian's life, I believe, to remind us that we live in a fallen world. I know that we oftentimes think about Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that came because of Adam and Eve's sin, that, you know, there got to be thorns in the ground and bugs and pestilence and all of those things that you hate this time of year when you're trying to get your gardens ready and get things planted for the spring and so that you can have some vegetables or some flowers or whatever the case may be. We hate those things. And we don't like it when we get sick. And we don't like it when people die. But those are all consequences of the curse. Now understand this. The curse is not there to punish you or to punish me or to punish anybody. That's not the purpose. I know we often think about the curse in that sense that this is God's punishment upon me. Every time you're out working with roses and you get a thorn in your thumb, you might say, oh, gee, this is God's punishment because of the sin. You probably don't think that. Preachers are probably the only ones that think that. But you could think that. The purpose of the curse, though, is to remind us that we need God. Every time that somebody is sick, it helps us to understand that this life that we live is frail, and we can't do it on our own. And eventually, at some point, there's going to come an end to this life. And then what? What will I do? I must find the answer in God, and I must come in dependence upon Him. So when you work in your gardens this spring and you encounter weeds and bugs and all those other things that are associated with the curse, or when you're dealing with health issues yourself, may they be a reminder to you that we live in a fallen world and that I'm part of that fallen world. And in that fallenness, what God wants us to do is to come to Him and ask for help. And when we show that we need God and we live in dependence upon Him, guess what happens? We glorify God. It's not the Christian who goes through life saying, I'm the captain of my own ship, I'm the master of my fate, I can do this on my own and I don't need to have help from anybody. That's not the kind of Christian that glorifies God. The Christian that glorifies God is that says that I'm weak, I have problems, I feel the effects of the curse, and I need God's help, and oftentimes that help comes in the means of other Christians coming in to support that person. You can glorify God through those trials. Is there a purpose to suffering and death? Absolutely, to glorify God. And when we're faced with those realities, the Christian must come back to this belief again and again and again. We need to ask ourselves, what does it really look like to glorify God in the midst of illness and even death? Notice verses 14 and 15 of this text. So when Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Why did Jesus say that he let this all happen? It was so that those disciples would believe in Jesus. Now you say, well, hold it, Pastor. They're already disciples, and this is pretty close to the death and resurrection of Christ. Weren't they already believers then? Judas wasn't. We know that. We know Judas didn't really believe. Would it be unreasonable to think that at this point in the progression of things that some of the other disciples hadn't come to a place of true, genuine belief, that they were just still checking this Jesus guy out? And that Jesus allowed this thing to happen with Lazarus so that those disciples could have their faith solidified in Jesus Christ. And could it not be that the reason why there has been sickness and there has been death and there's been trial upon trial in our lives is because God wants us to grow in our faith, in our belief? I know it's been true for me. And I could share with you the trials of my life. We won't have time to listen to those today, but I know that it has been the means of my growth. Second question. Why doesn't Jesus prevent these trials from happening? When Jesus finally did get to Bethany of Bethpage, he was confronted by Martha, who was the more outspoken of the two sisters. We find this in other places in the New Testament. Verses 21 and 22, look at them with me. Martha, when she first meets Jesus, she says, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So here she has this point of questioning and this point of faith in the same breath. When we're in the midst of trials, whatever they are, whether if it's something with our health or finances or relationships, isn't the thing that we always want to do is, how can I get out of this trial as quickly as possible? I want the Lone Ranger to come riding in on his white charger, and hi-ho, silver, and away. I want this taken care of immediately, and then I want to be able to go on with life. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? And that's not what Jesus does in our life. We don't see Jesus come in that way, and that's what Martha was asking. Why didn't you come like the Lone Ranger and save my brother Lazarus? Because you could have done that. And we can ask those same questions. Why didn't Jesus come and heal me or heal my loved one? Why did Jesus allow this person to die at this particular time when I need to have them so much? Doesn't God know that? Why doesn't Jesus free me from this destructive relationship I'm in? Or we could do it this way. Why doesn't God give me a better job? Why doesn't God give me more money? Why doesn't He give me better health? You fill in the blank, whatever the question is, but it could go on and on and on. And the answer to that question is, why doesn't Jesus prevent these trials from happening in our life? The answer, again, you're going to get tired of hearing this, but it's the resurrection. It's because the answer to the problems of life is not always found during the years that we live on this earth. But the ultimate answer is found in the life to come through the resurrection that Jesus gives to us. Not every trial is going to have its resolution during this time. And Lazarus is that perfect illustration. Jesus could have come and He could have healed Lazarus, and none of this would have happened. But Jesus allowed Lazarus to die for the purpose that He would rise him again from the grave after he had been dead for 4 days, so that God could be glorified. Jesus doesn't always intervene in our lives because He's already provided the solution. He knows what the solution is. And the solution is that when we die, we will rise again from the grave, and all of those issues, whether it be health or whether it be money or whether it be relationships, will be solved in the resurrection. The third question that we would ask God in this passage is, how does the promise of heaven in the future help me right now? It's wonderful to think about heaven in the future, but God, I don't have enough money to pay my electric bill next month, and heaven down the road doesn't help me pay that electric bill. I have this problem in my marriage. I have this problem with one of my kids. I have this problem at work. And thinking about heaven doesn't really help me with that right now. What is the answer to that? Because you'll notice when Martha answered this question, Jesus answered her question by saying, your brother will rise again, which is the resurrection. And then Martha responds in verse 24, Martha, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's saying, okay, Jesus, yeah, I got it. I've got faith in this. This is going to happen in the future. But the question that's implied here that Martha doesn't actually say is, what about right now, though, Jesus? I'm really hurting, and I'm kind of mad at you that you didn't do something to heal my brother. Let me ask you this question. When does eternal life begin? When does eternal life begin? Would I be wrong to say that most people and many Christians would think that eternal life is something that begins the moment you die, and that after you die, you go into heaven and the whole scheme of things that happens into the future, and that's when eternal life really begins? That's not what Jesus says. Notice the answer that Jesus gives to Martha in this. Jesus says this in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Those, my friends, are all present tense verbs. You don't have to look in the Greek to figure that one out. It's plain as the nose in your face in English. Present tense verbs. Jesus says, I am the resurrection, which is right now. I am the life, which is right now. And the life that he's talking about there is eternal life. I am the eternal life right now. Whoever has Jesus in their life has that eternal life. And so the moment, whenever it was for you, that you bended the knee of your heart to Jesus Christ, you stopped being a temporal being and moved into the realm of being an eternal being. Someday this body will die and will go away to be raised again in the last day. But your soul, which was quickened and was made alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will never die. And that is the message of what Jesus says to us, that all of these things will be taken care of through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. That's present. We'll live. That is a now thing, eternal life. We'll never die spiritually. All of those are present tense verbs and ideas. So, as I think about that, it addresses every trial of life. Let's talk about finances. You're eternally rich. It doesn't matter how much money you get in your bank account right now or how much you get in your wallet. You're eternally rich in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about relationships. You maybe have had parents who didn't do what they should have done for you. You maybe have had spouses who didn't do what they should have done for you. Maybe you've had children who've disappointed you. You've had trials with them. I know this, that if you're a Christian today, you're a child of the eternal Father of the universe, and you are joint heirs, brothers with Jesus Christ. Amen. That gives to you the most important relationships that you need to know about. Significance, you're in the eternal kingdom. Health, this body is not my permanent dwelling, so does it really matter if this deteriorates and falls apart eventually? Because you're going to get a new one that's going to be way better than this body ever has been. What about death? Physical death is tough, but as believers, we're made alive spiritually so that we will never die spiritually. Oh, dear friends, if we only become Christians to have a better life here on earth and to have that insurance policy for the afterlife, we're missing the point of what the Christian life is about. This Christian life is really about the idea of living for a purpose that gives God glory in every situation and knowing that all of the answers and difficulties of life are solved in that answer that Jesus gave, which is the resurrection. It's a game changer. And when we really wrap our head around it, it can make such a difference in your life. We've asked God three questions, and he has answered them. Jesus asked this one question to Martha: do you believe this? Do you believe this? Poor Martha gets criticized a lot because, you know, she's the one, it's a situation earlier in the Gospels where Jesus has come to their home, and Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, the other sister, and she's just sort of worshiping Jesus and hanging out with him, where Martha is, you know, she's getting the meal ready. She's taking care of all the other guests that are coming in, hanging their coats up, all those kinds of things, making sure that everybody's comfortable. And she has so many tasks to do that she can't do. And she comes and she rebukes Jesus. She says, why don't you say something to my sister to get her on the ball here to help me with all these tasks that I have to do? And Jesus says, oh, she does a better thing. Martha gets criticized for that a lot of times. And it's unfortunate that that is the part that Martha is often known for. Here's what I think Martha should be known for, because this question, do you believe this? She gets an A+ on the answer. She gets an A+. Look at what she says in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into this world. Listen to her answer. If I break it down a little bit for you, she starts off with the word Lord. Shows that she's come in full submission to Jesus Christ. There's no question about who is her Lord. She has placed herself squarely under the authority of Christ. Then she says, I believe that you are the Christ. And that word Christ is the Jewish word Messiah. I'm going to be speaking about this next week when we talk about the anointing of Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And in a very brief way, if I may say what that word means, it is the one person who has come into this world to meet, get this, every single need of the human heart for time and for eternity. Only the Messiah can do that. And she says, I believe that you are the one who can meet every need of my heart for time while I'm here on this earth and for all of eternity. And then she goes on, she says, that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are God in human flesh. And then I believe that you are the one who was spoken about in the Old Testament, who pointed in all of the Old Testament, you are the one that God has pointed us to meet the needs of mankind. And might I say, 2,000 years later, if we look over the last 2,000 years of human history, we can say this, that all of human history, before Christ and since Christ, points to that one moment in time, his death and his resurrection on this earth. That's why I think Easter week is so important and you ought to be here for these services. Just put that plug in. This is the essential Christian confession. You know, I know different churches have different confessions that they make. We're a non-creedal church, meaning that we don't ask people to ascribe to a particular credence or a confession of faith apart from faith in Jesus Christ. This is the essentials for those who would claim to be Christians, that I believe, I submit to him, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the one who is the center of all world history. There is a purpose to sickness and death. This passage shows us that we might glorify God. Why doesn't Jesus prevent these trials from coming into our life? Because he has it all solved in the end anyways through the resurrection. How does the promise of heaven in the future help me now? It's because eternal life isn't something that you have to wait for. Eternal life is something that God gives to us now. And then the question for us is the same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe? Do you believe? I'd been a preacher for at least 25 years, or for over 20 years, when my mother passed away. Now, I had stood at countless number of funerals before and stood at countless number of gravesides, and I'd seen bodies lowered into the ground before, and I had comforted families, and I'd even wept with families in the loss of their loved ones, and I've done that for some of you in the time that I've been here. I'd never been to a funeral before, though, of somebody that I cared about to the depth that I cared for my mother, and it was a whole different experience for me. And as I stood there and I listened to the preacher preach, I was comforted by those words and the music that was played and the time together with my family and the people who came during the wake to say nice things about my mother were all a help and a comfort to me. But there was a solitary moment when I stood beside my mother's grave and I watched her casket being lowered into the grave. And I thought, there is the final separation of my mother from me. And I grieved. And I thought, oh, why, God, did my mother have to die? Why is she being placed in the ground today? And then it was almost as though that I heard the voice of God say to me, but Andrew, she's going to rise again in the last day. And in that moment of my deepest grief of life, I stood beside my mother's grave, and I affirmed my belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that alone has been the belief that has gotten me through the death of my mother in those days and weeks and months after that, that I believed that while my mother's body was placed in the ground, that she was going to rise again from the grave triumphantly someday in the future, and that I would see my mother again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which gives to us hope beyond this world. It is that essential Christian confession. Perhaps it is the case for you that you've made that Christian confession of surrender to God, but you have struggled with either your own health or the health of somebody else, the death of somebody in your life, or some other major trial in life, and I want to invite you today to make afresh and anew that confession of faith, like what Martha did. Do you believe this? Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the one that can meet every need of my life for time and for eternity. I believe that you're the Son of God who came in human flesh and lived a sinless life. And I believe that you came into this world because of all the Old Testament prophecy, but also as we look back over the last 2,000 years can see that all of human history points to that moment of Jesus Christ. I believe, and I make that confession. Will you do that today? You can do that quietly. You can do that in your own heart. You can do that in your seat right where you're at. And I'll pray with you just in a moment to give you help to do that. But if you want to make that confession public today, we're going to sing a very well-known hymn in just a moment, Trust and Obey, which is a great confession. I invite you to make that publicly. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, as your Spirit deals with hearts today, we ask that you might speak to us about these matters of life and of death. And Father, help us to answer that question with integrity today. What do I really believe? Father, I pray for that person that is desiring to make that confession of faith fresh and anew, that they would submit themselves to you as Lord. They would confess that Christ is the only one who can meet their needs for this life and the life to come. That they would confess that Jesus is the Son of God who came in human flesh. And that they would confess that he is the central figure of all of human history. And without him, there is no hope. Father, those that are dealing with you today in one area or in life in general, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to their hearts and give to them faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.